Welcome, everyone. It's really great to see so many of you here and with interest also in a topic like this, because I am sure that it faces all of you, faces all of us, really, no matter what we do, whether we're going off to college, university, maybe still in high school, or you are in the workforce. And it's only going to be increasingly so in our lives that we're going to have to confront and deal with questions relating to not only sexuality, but now transforming into the whole idea of gender and what that means. What is transgender, and what does this all mean for us, and how do we minister to people in their brokenness, and how do we give an answer to the questions that we are going to be asked? I want to read, because a good section of the second point is going to come from the first chapters of Genesis. And it's a good place to start, because some have said that basically all of theology you can find in the first chapters of Genesis, and reasonably so, because there God is setting the very foundations of His creation before us. And so what you probably realize is that in Genesis 2, you have really the second telling of the story of creation, in particular the viewpoint of God as Moses is writing this about the crown of his creation, man. And really, in these words, we find the foundation of what we're going to talk about tonight, and the foundation of what we're called to believe. There was a question I'm going to be asking to the high school students in Oxford when I go there on Monday. But just think about this question a moment. If we do not live in our present culture, and pick any time in the history of the world, perhaps, in which you wouldn't know much about what gender really is, like we do today, and you simply said, well, what do you believe about being a guy and a girl? Do you believe what the Bible says? And pretty much in any culture and anywhere you would go, you would get the same answer. But we're living in times in which even this basic foundational truth is being destroyed. And of course, Satan is the one who brought sin in the sense of temptation into this world. And we find it unfolding before us today. So Genesis 2, and read 4 through 7, and then 15 to 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, that one man that he had created, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And so you begin to see, this is really a retelling from a different perspective what already was told us from a day succession in chapter 1. So we get to the point where God had created all things, he had created man, and he brought them before Adam, and Adam called every creature by the name. And Adam gave names unto all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that's our reading of the scripture, and I'm going to turn to a couple of different passages as well as we move through our topic. You have your outline before you this evening, and we are in a culture that is really in rapid decline morally, and rapidly there is a transformation of the very foundational truths that have been held on to for thousands of years. Light, really, we could say, has become darkness. The truth, the lie, and the lie, the truth. And we, of course, realize we didn't get where we're at today overnight. There has been a successive unfolding of the lie, and a successive unfolding of an undermining of the truths that for generations people have taken as being true, not only based on the Word of God, obviously, but even based in nature itself. We need to realize that God has given to Christians, those who have truly come to faith in Christ, at least, the only answer to what this world is really struggling with. The Christians, the church, are the only ones who have the solution to the confusion and the death that this culture is engaged in. And so we are the ones who only, we are being told we have an old, outdated idea. And the reality is we have the only solution and the only answer. And to believe otherwise is to believe the lie. And so tonight I want to walk through this idea of gender, especially, and what that looks like in our culture today. And I want to look at that from these three perspectives. First of all, from the culture, then creation, and then calling. And under the first, we want to look at how that's perceived today, how we are influenced by the culture in which we live, where we're headed, how we got there. Secondly, the idea of the biblical account and how we are to understand biblically what God is saying to us through His own Word and the message He's given us. And then last, I want to focus on our calling as those who have been set apart in our generation. And then we're going to divide into groups of guys and girls, and I'll explain that when we get to that point. Well, when you would be asked the question of define for me the word, idea, gender, what would you say? And is that equal to your biological sex, your way you are created physically? As someone put it, is your gender what kind of anatomy you have, or is it what you think between your ears that you are? What is gender today? Is it how you feel about yourself? You know, in our culture today, we're getting to the point where the statement I made 2 minutes ago that we're going to divide into groups of guys and girls would hardly be acceptable in our culture. Are we prepared to face that culture and to give answers and to stand for what we believe? So what's happened in our culture that we have to come together tonight to hear a topic on who's a guy and who's a girl? And what we believe about that? How should we treat those? Not simply out there, but recognizing there may be people, young people among us, even those maybe sitting here, who struggle with the world's influence and the culture's ideas that come to us and what we see, hear, and think, we begin to think and perhaps wonder, well, maybe that's me. How do you, if you think, if you hear from someone of one of your friends or someone else in the church who's struggling with this very idea, you mock and ridicule? Well, that's not the way of Christ. So how are we going to minister to these people? What if we meet with someone at school or at work and they would tell you, I feel like I have a different kind of being. I feel like I'm not really a girl, even though I've got girl body, or a boy, and I've got a boy's body. What response do we give? How many of you saw the YouTube clip of the girl who thought she was a cat? Okay, a few of you. I'm not suggesting you go look at it, but it's kind of different. But it relates to what we're saying here. Basically, it's no different than what we're going to be considering, because if you throw out this foundation of guys and girls created this way, suddenly you've opened up Pandora's box to anything goes. And when you see this girl being interviewed, she's telling you, I was born this way. And she goes crawling around on her hands and knees and scratches at the door. She's convinced. She thinks in between her ears, this is who she is. But she's not living out her God-created identity, being created after His image and how she's called to live. Maybe you've also heard of those schools in the United States, at least. I think there's some of these things going on here in Canada as well. But in Michigan, they recently had a law that tried to quietly pass into the whole educational system where a teacher is required under law to address children in grade school by whatever gender they that day would feel like believing themselves to be. But if they called home because that child misbehaved, they are bound by what their submission papers of enrollment define them as. And so they've separated another distance of parental involvement with their own children. And there is this confusion that's increasing. There is schools in Minnesota and New York who the teachers have to present to their kindergarten class these ideas of different genders, and to celebrate those who would believe that about themselves. And kids were said to come home from school and say to their parents, Mom, I think I can choose whether I want to be a boy or a girl. And so you've got children, and our children, if we are your children, are going to be facing these things even more. Sending them off to school, mingling with other children in society, they're going to be confronted with these ideas wherever we go. How will you address them? If you've signed into a Facebook account lately, you'll see that when you get to your gender, it's not just two choices anymore. There's about 58 that you can choose from. And so we begin to see, I think, the tip of the iceberg, and this problem is not going away. We have those famous people in the news who are constantly appearing who had transitional changes or going through it. You have Bruce, Caitlyn Jenner, for example, and other actors and sport figures. And today, of course, in our culture, if you have a job somewhere, you would need to be very careful about how you're going to speak and address the people you work with. And if you're in a school situation, we've seen what that looks like. And if you would say anything like I hope to be saying tonight and have said already, I would be commissioned to take some kind of sensitivity training class about what's being said. And so as young people, you live in challenging times. But that's not all. If you really know the Lord Jesus Christ and He's delivered you from your sin, these times, in some respects, I dare say, are exciting times. Exciting times because the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ, if we know His word and rest upon that word and cling to Him, in a certain sense, these are the best of times to witness to those who are to be snatched from hell itself. You, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, have a truth and a hope this world can only dream about and imagine. Why is it that 41% of transgender, those who would label themselves as a mixture or can't decide what gender they are, moving from one to the other, or non-conforming people, 41% have attempted to commit suicide, while the rest of population is around 4.6%. It's a tenfold increase. I realize those who today would maybe come out about their struggles in this area can be very much bullied, can be very much mocked and ridiculed and even hated, and on that account could contribute to some increase over the 4.6, but certainly not the tenfold increase that we see. It's because these individuals, I'm convinced, have not understood, have not never come to the knowledge of the reality. I am created after the image of someone who made me. And if I'm not going to live according to that which He's made me, I'm rebelling against my Creator and I'm really living a life of death. About 50 years ago, our culture went through a transformation, maybe in the 60s or so. And really the seeds have been sown to reap the fruit of that age, what we see coming before us today. We have the area of feminism and the sexual revolution, which transformed all of North America. And much of what Rosaria Butterfield has written, especially in the Openness Unhindered book, is that whole transition of our culture and redefining of the thoughts of gender and sexuality over these last couple of decades. We've come to the point, and she defines that very clearly, where human beings are now defined according to your sexual being, according to your sexual orientation. And that comes out of the whole idea of the psychology of Freud and some of those of his era. How many of you have ever heard of the Kinsey Report? A few of you? Well, it was a report that was done in the 60s or so that has now been actually shown to be unsubstantiated because it is unscientific. And yet that report set the stage for much of the evil and corruption and beginning to think along deviant, sinful lines that was never in our culture before. Let me give you an example. When I taught science, I tried to show to the students that this is the way things happen in statistical analysis. Before, you all know what breast cancer is. And so, before there were the mammograms, which do the testing for breast cancer, all they could basically do was a kind of an x-ray and maybe even a physical exam to see if someone would have breast cancer. But with the invention of the mammogram, of course, and the consistent use of that machine and technology, you could tell whether a person was beginning the stages of breast cancer. So when you would plot out on a graph, time going this way and number of cases going this way, you would suddenly see a dramatic increase historically of those who are now coming down with the cancer in their breasts. But the reality is, not the number of people with breast cancer didn't change. It was a matter of understanding that we know how to now discover it. And so what's happened with the Kinsey Report is he was a very sinful man, a sociologist, I believe he was. And what he did is he went to prisons and did surveys of deviant men and their sexual behaviors. And he wrote a book that described percentage of people who were involved in things like homosexuality. And newspapers and sociological and sociology people picked up on this idea of how many people in our environment today are really oriented and thinking about homosexuality, for example. And it's 1 out of 10. Do you believe that? And that day, it was unheard of anybody even being such. I remember talking to an elderly man from the congregation in Burgessville who remembers not so many years before that when he worked for an institution in Ontario who housed people with the mental disorder of homosexuality. And that wasn't so long ago. And so with this false report and the idea becoming into the minds of the people of the population, you suddenly have this kind of phenomenon going on. Seemingly, as people are exposed to the idea, people begin thinking, well, maybe I am. And they begin talking about it. And that's how this sows the seeds in the minds of people towards even this sin. And so the first wave, if you will, of the change that took place in our culture was the reversal of gender roles. So you had the feminist movement, and the feminist movement were the women trying to get more work and jobs and become more established in society and taking roles that men would normally do. And you have this shift. The second phase we could call the romantic phase. It was recasting really what sexual romantic love was. The transition from regular people having sex in marriage to same-sex relationships. And now what we're seeing in the phase we're witnessing in our culture today, the whole idea of me and my being and my person is being transformed. No longer is the common understanding of people you meet on the street, you're a guy or you're a girl, it could be whatever you think you are. And this is what's happening before our very eyes. And the idea of being transgender is rooted in the thought that our bodies are really not an essential part of who we are. So our gender identity, whether I think I'm a guy or whether I think I'm a girl, is fluid, meaning it can change. It can go up or down or depending how I feel. It's simply gender is, they would say, a social construct. It's just like marriage was a social construct. So relationships between same or different sex people was a social construct. So today, your gender identity is a social construct. Nothing to do with the scriptures. And there are terms for every category you could imagine, and it's a moving away from the biblical ground, and that's why we feel, I think, as Christians, like, oh, we're going to get mocked, we're going to get ridiculed, we've got to use the terms of our day. So I'm cisgender, what are you? But cisgender is really simply saying I'm traditionally a man and a woman. But when you get into those terms, you begin to realize that the world thinks no longer in one or the other, but you're somewhere along a continuum of your identity. And there are four areas here that I've laid out that are spoken about in this idea of who you are as a person in your identity. The first is your identity proper. And with this, they've drawn a gingerbread man. And they have an arrow pointed to your head. This is your identity. And this really, they originally had a scale ranging from you're either female or you're male. And somewhere on this continuum, you would find yourself. So you feel like you're female mostly. You relate to female mostly. Then you're over here. If you're more male,
You're over there.
And if you're sort of queer gender, you're in the middle. But they've even modified this now so that rather than having this continuum, you've got this. This is female, and this is male. So you could be, you know, 60% female at times and 60% male at the same time. Or you can adjust these whatever way you want to. This is what they're defining today in our culture and society. Regarding orientation, the second category with an arrow to your heart, your orientation. You either have one of two attractions was the typical understanding. Either you are, whoever you are, you're attracted to either male or female. And again, this used to be a continuum like this. You're somewhere on this continuum, either over here, or you're bisexual. But now, you can have the same thing down here. You're either fully 100% this and that, or somewhere in between. And you begin to see how confusing, how far short this comes from what God has given to us. You could have 0% attraction for both, so you would be actually asexual. You're non-sexual. Then, of course, we have the third category. Well, first of all, the orientation would relate also to your biological sex, your body parts. And again, what they're trying to do is trying to sow the idea that because there are some people who are born part man and part woman, so to speak, that we should include, therefore, everybody in this category. Now, there is such a thing. You can't deny the reality because of sin entering into the world, that sometimes genetic mutations take place in the womb so that children are born in which it's hard to tell which of the two sexes physically they would be belong to. But while the world and people, even Christians who are defending this idea of no certain gender except between your ears, don't realize is that this is about 0.018% of our population today. It means 99.98% of the people born are either male or female, clearly. And this gives you an idea then of what's happening in our culture. So there's the identity, the orientation, the attraction, who you are attracted to, and then the expression, how you act and how you would behave. Satan is seeking to destroy our culture and everyone in its path. He wants to take the place of God and corrupt anyone who would hear his voice, just as he did from the very beginning. He wants to overturn the perfection, the wonder of God's creation. God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of life. And all of this bespeaks confusion and death. So now, having spoken about the culture and where we find ourselves, let's dial the clock back to before the fall. And that's a very important point. And as we come to the second thing here, when we think of what happened in the fall, we could always say, well, because of the fall, this or that. And there are people who would say, because of the fall, therefore, the result of it is that women need to be subject to men. That's part of the curse of the fall. And that, I'm going to show you, is not true at all. The Bible clearly teaches we have been created one of two kinds of persons, two categories of persons. We consist of body and soul, and we shouldn't separate somehow these two things to think my soul could be a female person and my body could be expressing that differently. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 6, I want to look at that passage. So if you turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is here addressing sins in the body. When you get to verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Those would be homosexuals, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards," and so on. He puts all these in the same category. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're denying what order God has given in the moral kingdom that he has created. And here you see as well that we are to be compassionate to all these categories of people, and it's possible they all could be saved because they're listed here as coming out of Corinth as having engaged in these activities. But here he deals with a list of the sins of the body. And he goes on to describe in verse 13, what the body is to be for. "Meats are for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And then he goes on to mention, as you well know, that our bodies, if we are in Jesus Christ, really don't belong to ourselves anymore. They belong and are united to, in a spiritual sense, to Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say in verse 19 and 20, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is God's." Later in chapter 15, Paul is going to speak about the different kinds of things that were created. There's the kind of seeds that are sown in the ground, and he says that not all flesh is the same kind of flesh as a flesh of beasts and a flesh of humans and so on. But he's implying that the kind of being of humans that we are is one kind. But there are two sexes, male and female, man and woman. And now if we turn back to Genesis 2, we need to realize that the idea of roles in our creation of man and woman is established here before the fall. The idea of leadership and headship and submission and helpmeet are clearly woven into the fabric of what was, God said, very good. So let's go down through these 6 points. First of all, you can say that Adam was first created. He is the source, the origin out of which the firstborn, if you will, of the human race. And God put in him, gave to him, the position of authority over his creation. And this fact is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, so it's not something you can just get from Genesis, but in 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul is using this as a very argument for his case. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul says, and this is about women in public worship, whether they should be speaking or not, but here he brings up the argument because for verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And go on to say, and I'll mention that later, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. So let me ask this question in relation to our first point. Did Adam, by himself, reflect the image of God? And the answer has to be Yes. In his being, in his person, Adam accurately, in his being created in the image of God, reflected and represented God. Eve was not necessary to do that. But God came and he took out of Adam from his rib and created woman. Woman already has her origin within this first man. So, when we think about this, if this wouldn't be true, if somehow there were two separate entities, the one not flowing out of the other, how many came to die? One. There is one human race out of Adam. All have come and all have died. That's what Paul's argument is. And it's true for Christ as well. Out of one who has come and given his life a ransom for sinners, out of him and him alone, there is going to be salvation. Once you start going down this path, the whole gospel and every truth of God is gone out the window. The foundation of salvation is gone. Both man and woman indeed image God, but man did so alone. But both man and woman equally reflect the image in a different way of God. They both were created in his image. They both could say to have been representing him. But it was the man who was the head and the leader, and it's the woman who was brought forth out of man. That's the second thing. It was out of man that the woman was created. And he said, we read that, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And he names her. Just as Adam as the head named the rest of creation, so he named his wife. He showed that exercise lovingly. He saw her and he was amazed at what he saw. What God had given him. And he loved her. And he named her. And he gave her a name also after the fall in chapter 3, verse 20. That's the second thing. Number three. God had said he would make to Adam a helpmeet suitable for him. And as all the animals passed by Adam, there was not one who was found to be suitable or to accurately reflect and be a connection with, a helpmeet to Adam. And so God put Adam into a sleep and brought forth out of his rib this woman, his complement, his helper, not his leader, his helper. Number four, when we look at the order of the temptations that Satan came with, he subverts and he continually seeks to overthrow the very order and creation of God. He did not come to man, he came to woman. And the understanding is that Adam, as the leader and head, was to communicate to the woman, and he obviously did. She knew about this tree and what should or shouldn't be done. But the devil comes to Eve. It was originally God spoke to the man and man told his wife, and now the devil comes and he works at the woman to get at the man. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 2, the verses I've read already, mentions this also in the New Testament as historical reality of what happened. Number five. Who does God come to first when he comes after the fall into the garden? Does he come for the serpent? Does he come for the woman? Or does he speak to Adam? What have you done? He comes to man. God will hold men accountable. In some sense, I would say, to a higher degree than the woman. We're all accountable for who we are and what we do. There's no question I'm making that statement. But even when you look at the comparison that Paul is making, when in Ephesians 5, he's laying out the case for marriage, and he's saying that men, you are to be like Christ. Women, you are to be like the church. You see the distinction there. As a man, I'm thinking, wow, I'm to be like Christ. And a woman is to be like the church. We're all responsible. We all know that. Paul isn't saying anything about our lessening of responsibilities. But the idea of the man to be the leader, the head, the one who's responsible to lead his wife. You see what that calling is, men, for us? What a privilege and blessing and yet responsibility. And women, when you try to take that role for yourself, what confusion it brings, what distance it brings at times. And the New Open Bible, I mentioned this before, but it says in its notes, and we wouldn't follow this, but it says in its notes about the fall that the consequences of their sin were loss of innocence, pain in childbearing, and submission of the wife to her husband. As if somehow this idea that we still hold to when we read our marriage form that a woman is to be submissive to her husband, that's caveman idea. That's what we would think the world thinks of us. But there's a beauty and a glory about a right understanding of that idea. And I'll get to that in a few moments. Number 6. When Jesus and Paul quote Genesis, they don't refer to post-fall, they refer to pre-fall, actually. Matthew 19:5 and Ephesians 5:31, and you can look those up on your own as we're running out of time. But when we think of man and woman, we need to think of these two who were created equal in essence and being. There's nothing less about a woman than a man. Nothing. In our being, we were created equally after the image of God. But our roles are in fact different. There is a leader and there is a follower. And of course, we need to understand our calling. Would we be truly men and women of God? We truly cannot be a man if we are a man, or a woman, if we are a woman, if we're outside of Christ. That's the first thing. First things first. And therefore, if you're outside of Him tonight, that is your first concern and care, need. But what is our calling if we call ourselves Christian? What does it mean to be a godly manly man and a godly, womanly woman? We're going to consider that in our workshops, but I want to give a few suggestions first about what we face in our culture today in regard to of these things that we have to keep in mind. What should our response be to our culture? Well, first of all, we need to recognize the culture we're living in. That there is moral anarchy, lawlessness, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And recognize that the Scriptures, God Himself is setting before us this irrefutable, necessary understanding of a foundational truth that we are man or women. And we must be vigilant if we would carry the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world to maintain this truth and embrace it in this utter chaos, or our children and grandchildren will suffer the carnage of what this world is going to experience. Number 2. We will note and must note that God, after He made all things, you can go back to Genesis 1 and you read, after God made this and it was good, and after He made that it was good, and after He made that it was good, and after He made man and woman, it was very good. This was the crown. This was the joy of our God's heart. He rejoiced in what He had made, and He made them man and woman. And we mustn't be ashamed of what God has done. To be man and woman wasn't some sort of secondary plan God had, but it was His purpose from the start, before the fall. Number three, we need to understand and acknowledge sin has marred this creation. We may feel like certain things, but our feelings do not determine truth. How many of you have ever felt angry? I know you're not telling the truth when all of you wouldn't raise your hand. Okay, but this is the question. Where does that anger, is it part of us, or is it an expression of us? Is it detached from us? When you hear the expression, I was talking to so-and-so and they made me so angry. Really? They held a gun to your head and said, become angry. You recognize the foolishness of that. No, you arose from who you are. And so sin rising from within us mars all things around us, even within ourselves. So what we feel like and what's between our ears, that's not our who we are, it's our brain. But who we are in our spirit, our being, is intimately connected with who I am as a person, my whole being, my brain, my body, every part of me. So body and soul together constitutes who I am, not what I feel like I am. So if today I feel like I'm a cat, doesn't make me a cat. And so this truth we need to have as a standard for what we believe is God's word alone. But secondly, under point three, I want us to realize we live in a broken world, sin-filled world. Those who you will talk to on the bus or as you go to university or hear this discussed in your speech class and wherever you might read in your newspaper, see on your Facebook, wherever you're going to counter this, our hearts need to bleed with compassion. These are real people. With real feelings, with real confusion, with real sin struggles. Even when they struggle over, am I attracted to my same sex? Am I confused about who I am as a boy or a girl? Whether or not I, according to the world, am born with this disposition or not. You know, Jesus lived in a culture in which many of the people He ministered to would have been written off as unworthy, despicable people. But that's where He went. And if we at any time take a stance away from those who would think, well, that's weird, they're strange, they're sinful, suddenly what we've done is we've exalted ourselves at a different level than what they are. And we cannot minister to people when we think that we aren't sinners ourselves. We need the same Spirit as Christ, who had no sin. We are to be like Him, to minister to those who are hurting and broken and sinners, because the Christian is the only one who has the answer to all this confusion and all this pain and all this death. And we ought to reach out to them and minister to them, come alongside of them, speak with them, dialogue with them, bring them back to the Word, why the Word is important, why we love them in truth. And I suspect not too long down the road, some of you are going to meet a transgendered person, someone who's perhaps had a sex change, someone who in your family circle has embraced homosexuality. It's not simply out there. A Are we going to judge them as being past the grace of God? Then we have not an understanding of ourselves. Because all of us need this grace that comes in Jesus Christ. And as God begins to work in the lives of people who have this confusion, who have been believing the lie and are now exposed to the truth, it's not going to be a nice, tidy, oh, you were this and now you're that. It's a messy thing. Sin is messy. But it's through the way of repentance. It's the way of coming to understand the truths of the Word of God and to receive those truths by the work of His Spirit in our hearts. Coming to know there is pardon and cleansing in Christ. And His resurrection power is the only hope that you have or any of these of whom we may be talking about that we could live in the way that we've been created to live. And often the problem with these individuals is they've come to embrace, and that's the book by Rosario, which is very helpful to understand. People have come to embrace the idea about my identity, who I am, according to the categories and things that the world is setting before me. And I begin to examine my life. Oh, who do I think I am? I'm kind of like that, which the world talks about as being this way. Or I'm kind of like that, as the world talks about being this way. And instead of going to the Word of God and saying, if I am in Christ, this is who I am. And that's all that matters. At the end of the day, we are only one of two things. We're not a homosexual or a heterosexual or a transgender or transgender queer. We are either a sinner saved by grace or we're living in unbelief. There's no other category. Number four, we need to be taught concerning the very things we're hearing about. The very basic truths are being assaulted. And we are either going to come together at nights like this and learn about what God's saying to us and submit to that, or we're going to be taught by our culture. You know, when I was younger, my first exposure to sexuality was from what the boys said at school and what I saw places I shouldn't have looked. And my mom and dad were by my grandma's house. And I was probably 15 at the time. No, probably 13. And they were talking about Aunt so-and-so. Yeah, she's PG. And I get in the car after coffee and we're going home. And I said, Mom, what's PG? Oh, she's pregnant. That was like 30 years ago. Hardly my parents dared to say, pregnant, in front of my presence. She would have been shocked to know what I had already saw or knew. But the point I'm making is, we need to be aware of these things and be grounded and founded in the Word, so that the Word speaks to us. The Bible isn't silent about this, nor should we be. We have the answer to what the world is confused about. And so we have the question before us now that we need to grapple with in the rest of our time. What's a godly, manly man, and what's a godly, womanly woman? How much has the idea of our culture, our church culture, or the culture at large, shaped our idea about what we think about a man or a woman? So, are guys less sensitive than girls? They don't shed tears very often. They're tough. They got muscles. Or are girls simply those who, when they're growing up, play with cars and dolls and do things like that? Or are girls more talkative than guys? And guys like sports and sports cars and girls like something else? Unless the boy has a sports car. The question is, though, what are biblical ideas and characteristics? Not the stereotype, the kind of things we think make up a guy and a girl. We need to distinguish between what it is, a word here I'm going to throw out, complementarian, where guys, men, and girls, women, have a biblically assigned role scripturally. And it's not patriarchalism where the dad and on down the line, he controls everything and he's governing everything. And is that biblical? What does it look like? You see that patriarchalism and hierarchicalism is not a conservative alternative to the progressive liberal feminism ideas. It's the biblical complementarian idea of man, woman, the way we've been created to live. Women, for example, are as valuable as men. There's no less value as a human being in a woman than in a man. And sometimes, maybe because in the past there's been this idea that, oh, women this, and you know, men, because they're ministers and because they're men's meetings and so on, they're more important. No. But there's a different role. It doesn't make them any less. But how do we understand that? Are we allowing women to contribute to biblical discussions in Bible studies where women are? Or is it simply there to be silent period in the church? What is a right understanding of a godly man and a godly woman? Well, let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, what a privilege we have to be able to come into thy presence. And we aren't able to do that through our own names or anything we have done to earn this right. But we come to thee in the name of thy beloved Son, who through his sacrifice, his obedience, his death, has given to us the ability to be restored again into favor with thee and to be renewed after the image of which we have been created. We confess, Lord, that we through sin fall short of being the godly men and women we ought to be. And this world sets before us contrary examples of what thy word calls us to do. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help us to live as lights in this world and the salt of the earth, that others may have hope also through the only one who can give us hope, even thy dear Son. Lord, do go with us as we go forward into the future. In this culture in which we live and the time in which we live, give us hearts that are understanding and hearts that are knowledgeable and able to give an answer and a reason of the hope that lies within us. And would there be those here who have no hope? O Lord, as the risen Lord, wilt thou even this night give by thy Spirit such awakening and quickening that we would find our hope and life in thee. And those who have known thee and do know thee, bless them, transform us by thy power into more and more those who we are called to be. Go with us into this night and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.